Turn in your Bibles or your bulletin to our reading in Genesis chapter 2. This is the second section of the book of Genesis, beginning in verse 4 of chapter 2. Hear the Lord's word. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The man became a living creature, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs, and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This, at last, is bone of my bone, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you.
I did read a bit further, obviously, than you have in your bulletin. But let's pray now and ask the Lord to guide us as we begin to explore this marvelous chapter in his word. Father, guide us, we pray. Illuminate us. Show us your glory here and show us, O Lord God, what it means that we are made to image your glory. Lord, some of our lives need to change very much as a result of your speaking to us in this text. Give us the courage to embrace that transformation for Jesus, we ask, as we say in his name. Amen. In my nearly 7 years of life in Long Island suburbia, I have observed something that I can only regard as paradoxical. Suburban life is carefully constructed to keep others out of our personal spaces. If I wanted neighbors, I'd live in Queens, thank you very much. I want a long driveway, a thick garage door. I want to be alone. Our homes are virtually self-sufficient fortresses, needing only to be replenished occasionally by a trip to the grocery store or a tip to the takeout guy at the front door. We want our private spaces. The paradox, however, is the second thing I've observed. And that is that to all appearances, we really can't stand our personal spaces. I drive to Long Island and people either are not home, they're out, or they are shut inside doing all they can to escape through some kind of digital connection. Some of you say, "No, Pastor, I love being home." Sure, you love being home. As long as you have your cell phone, your cable connection, your internet connection, your iPad, and a car you can hop in and be gone at a moment's notice, you love being home then. Take those things away. I give you 2 days until your home feels like a prison. We have an appalling wanderlust in suburbia. One might even call it a flight from the local. And it's hard to put this together. We're busy isolating and protecting our personal spaces that we apparently don't really enjoy all that much, unless we can escape them digitally or otherwise. There's something wrong in suburbia. There's something profoundly out of touch with the way God created this world, the way it's really supposed to be. And that is what I want to try to get at in verses 4 through 9 of Genesis chapter 2. There are two big ideas that we have seen so far in Genesis. The first is kind of a given for us by this point, and that is that the world of Genesis is enchanted. I'm just operating on that as an assumption at this point. The world of Genesis is enchanted. The Genesis writer makes no bones about the fact that this world that we see was made by an invisible God, whose power and whose presence fills and animates everything you see all the time. There's deep magic in the world. The Genesis writer just takes that for granted. The second big idea, though, is that the world view of Genesis, not the world, but the world view of Genesis, is humanistic. And before any of you has a heart attack when I say that, let me say that I'm not saying by that Genesis exalts man as God. It's not secular humanism. It's not godless humanism. But you really can't read the first couple of chapters without seeing pretty quickly that among creatures, man is the focus. I mean, we went to Genesis 1 alone in the space of a chapter from talking about the whole cosmos, the heavens and the earth, down to this crown of creation, the man and the woman. There's a great shift to human life on earth as the focus. And that biblical humanism, if you like, becomes even clearer in this second section of the book, beginning in verse 4 of chapter 2, that begins with these words, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth." Now, I've given you a little handout. I hope all of you have a copy, or it's on our website if you don't have it in hand. The book of Genesis is structured around 10 times where it says, "These are the generations." The Hebrew word is toledot. And for you young ones, as you're reading the Bible, as you're reading Genesis, when you see the word generations in Genesis, you know that another section is opening up in the book. And there are 10 of these sections that begin, "These are the generations, these are the toledot of so-and-so." And when you see, for example, "These are the toledot," these are the generations, excuse me, of, say, Jacob in chapter 37, it's telling you now that we're going to hear the story of Jacob's descendants, Jacob's offspring. Because actually, you know, there's a whole lot of the story of Jacob that happens before chapter 37. Chapter 37 begins the story of Joseph. But these are the generations of Jacob. It's the story of Jacob's offspring. And it's the same here in chapter 2, verse 4. "These are the generations, these are the toledot of the heavens and the earth." We're about to hear the story of the offspring of the heavens and the earth. The story of things that the earth brought forth. We're going to hear of a few things today the earth brought forth. Most notable, of course, again, back to humanism, is this living creature called Ha'adam. We call him Adam. He is born, as you see there in verse 7, he is born from the earth below and the breath of God from above. And the story of the earth is the story of her human offspring. The story of the world belongs to us, not in the sense that we are gods, but in the sense that we alone, among all creatures, including angels, we alone bear the image of the true and living God. And so the actions of humankind are kind of like the rudder that steers human history. These are the toledot of the heavens and the earth. Let's talk about man. And the story begins, of course, gloriously here in chapter 2. Verse 5 and following begins to unfold for us some just lovely pictures of what human life was supposed to be, what it was supposed to look like, a fruitful human life in a fruitful world. It's just so beautiful and glorious. It's a sketch in chapter 2 of what a well-lived human life was intended to be. You know, we're always wondering, what's the good life? You want to see the good life? Go back and spend some time in chapter 2 of Genesis. This is the good life. Life as God made it to be. It gives us the basic shape of a biblical humanism. So I want to talk to you today about a few things, three things that the earth brings forth, three of her offspring, and we're going to talk about the implications then for a life that is well lived and for this paradox of Long Island suburban living. The first thing you'll notice there in verses 5 and 6 that the earth brings forth is water. You see there in verse 6, water is coming up from the ground. Now, it's interesting. Scholars, if you start reading the literature on Genesis, scholars are always debating, how do you harmonize chapter 2 with chapter 1? Because if you look at chapter 1 and chapter 2, on the surface, there's stuff that seems to contradict. But that seeming clash becomes a whole lot easier to sort out once you notice that the geographic focus in chapter 2 is a lot narrower. Okay? Genesis 1 is talking to us about the cosmos. Big picture. Genesis 2 is talking about a place. It narrows the geographic focus considerably. I think it actually, verse 5 there renders it pretty well. No bush of the field was yet in the land. It is the same Hebrew word from which we get earth, but I think because of the garden focus here, it's right to say there's a region, there's a place, there's a spot on the earth of which this description is true. Genesis 1, says Craig Bartholomew, Genesis 1 presents the world as a potential place for human habitation. You remember we talked about the three-story house, just the way the world is built, kind of looks a little bit like a house. So Genesis 1, he says, presents the world as a potential place for human habitation. But the nature of Adam and Eve as embodied earthlings means that the human story itself must begin in a specific place, in this case, the land of what? Eden. The land of Eden. Now that, in turn, helps us to sort out this description that's given of the land in verse 5. And it's a funny description. Scholars have scratched their head, why is this here? It seems like just extraneous, unimportant details. We are told that this may have been true on the whole earth, but at least in this more localized region, there are no bushes of the field. If you want to draw a line and scratch that out, I'll give you a better translation, because scholarship recently has shown that there's a very specific way to render that Hebrew phrase. There are no wild desert shrubs here. When no wild desert shrub was yet in the land. Okay? And, there's a second description given, no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. Field herbage. You could again draw a line through that, and I've got a better translation for you. There's no cultivated grains. There's no field herbs, field grains. There's no cultivated grains. You could not have walked around Eden at that time and seen corn fields or barley fields or wheat fields. There are no desert shrubs here, and there are no cultivated grains here. Well, so what? I mean, thanks for that. Well, we're then given the reason why this is the case, and this is very important. The reason why you don't find desert shrubs or cultivated grains is, on one hand, that the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land. Now, the people reading this story later who lived in that region of the Fertile Crescent would have known that there are kind of sporadic and occasional rains that would come, and that things would get very, very dry when there were not rains. So you had dry seasons and wet seasons. And we're told that's not how it was here at that time. You didn't have any wild desert shrubs because this was not an arid region. It was not a desert region occasionally or sporadically watered by rain. It was rather watered, in verse 6, by some kind of groundwater, whether a mist or some kind of underground springs. There's lots of debate about what it is. But there's water going up out of the ground and watering the whole region. So you're not going to go out here and find wild desert shrubs because this is not a desert. It's not occasionally rained upon and then it's dry. There's groundwater making it just a fertile region all the time. And the reason why there is no cultivated grain is because there is no cultivator. God has not formed a man, end of verse 5, to work the ground. Okay, so no wild desert shrubs because this is not a rain-watered region, it's a ground-watered region. No cultivated grains because God hasn't made a cultivator. In short, then, this is not a land yet, notice that language in verse 5, not yet cursed. And there's not yet a cultivator. Let's stop and draw a lesson. God originally made the earth, and this Eden region especially shows it. He made the earth to yield willingly and abundantly both water and fruit and herbage and the green grass of the field. However, human work was also needed if the earth was to become even more fruitful. God wanted man to take this beautiful, well-watered region and actually start planting things and cultivating things so that the earth would be even more fruitful. But there's a hint here. There is a faint bell that goes off that this situation could change such that this well-watered land could become more like a desert, bringing forth wild desert shrubs, maybe even thorns and thistles. That not yet gives us a very mild anticipatory twinge of concern that maybe is going to come back to haunt us in a chapter or so. But for now, water out of the ground. Second thing out of the ground, it's not water. Verse 7, it's man. The mention of the mist there in verse 6 provides us the reason why there was no desert shrubbery. The mention of no man there in verse 6 gives us the reason why there's no cultivated grains. But that latter circumstance is now addressed as God draws something else out of the earth, and he forms man out of dust from the ground and breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. You know, if you want to see a text that shows you the extraordinary humbleness of man, we are dirt, literally formed of dirt, like the beasts. Later in this chapter, the beasts too are formed out of the dust of the ground. And you know, it's funny, DNA, I've told you this before, the DNA studies of the last 20 years or so have shown us that in many ways we are so much closer to inorganic life and other creatures. We don't tower above them in our genetic makeup. You know, we're lowly critters. I told you, our DNA is not even as complex as rice. And we are lowly. We're made out of the dirt, and yet the extraordinary dignity of man, for God breathes into man the breath of his own life. Derek Kidner says this so beautifully. He says, breathed is warmly personal, with the face-to-face intimacy of a kiss, and the significance that this was an act of giving as well as making, and self-giving at that. God, the first sensation of man is God blowing into his nostrils, imparting himself, his own life, to man. God kisses man, as it were, as he rises up from the dust. And I want you to notice something else here. And this would have blown the minds of so many philosophers in the ancient Near East. This God, Yahweh of Israel, has no problem getting his hands literally dirty in the stuff of matter. You know, the Greeks had a God who just could not touch matter. It was, you know, they had gods who were detached, as it were. You know, the world of the forms was detached from the stuff of matter. The body was a prison house of the soul for them. This God loves matter. He loves dirt. He loves the body. But there's more. And it brings us back to this issue of place. Ha'adam, verse 7, is formed from the dust of Ha'adama. Ha'adam is formed from the dust of Ha'adama, from the dust of the ground. He is offspring of the earth, which means he's not just connected to the earth in general. He's connected to this dirt of this rich plot of ground, this spot, in particular, this place. Now, that's not much to go on, but just that connection, Adam is made from Ha'adamah here. Just that much of a connection offers us at least a hint that well-lived human life is not wandering life. Did you hear that? Well-lived human life is not wandering life. Man was made to inhabit, to be connected to, and to cultivate a particular place. Omnipresence, the attempts to be everywhere all at once, is not part of human flourishing. And obviously, physically, that's impossible. Any of you who have tried to be two places at once know it is physically impossible. But, you know, virtually, we sometimes are attempting this more than we ought to be. To be everywhere all the time. It's not part of human flourishing. And if that's not clear from verse 7, it's got to be clear from verse 8. Because God, having embodied man, emplaces man. He has just embodied man, and now he emplaces him in a very particular garden on the east side of Eden. Eden is a region. On the east end, it seems, of this region is a garden that God plants, a garden grove called the Garden of Eden. And that means, and this is important, now, I mean, from one perspective, being emplaced just comes with having a body. The fact that you have a body means you can only be in one place. Your body is placially located. You can't sit in two chairs at, well, you can't sit in two chairs at once comfortably. You certainly can't sit in three chairs at once, because body means you have a place. But this placement is intentional. God embodies man and then puts him somewhere. He emplaces him somewhere. Man is made to be someplace, to enjoy locality, a certain rootedness in a spot. So water out of the ground, man out of the ground. And now I want to turn in verse 9 to why. Why God might have intended this emplacement. Why it's a blessed thing. Not just for the land, because of course if the man stays put, the land will be cultivated. It will flourish. But it's not just good for the land. It's good for man himself. Because in verse 9, God brings something else out of the ground. God, out of the ground, made to spring up trees. Trees. Now, this is very, very cool, and I don't have time to pursue this now, but I want to say to you that throughout the Bible, trees are symbols of God's presence. Kids, when you're reading the Bible and you find a tree, look around to see if maybe God is there doing something, and you won't usually be disappointed. I mean, just to throw out some random examples, the burning bush. Moses' rod is a piece of tree. There are tree-like pillars in both the tabernacle and the temple. There's a tree-like lampstand in both the tabernacle and the temple. The cross, maybe, is a minor example. Where there's wood, there is often God in his working. And here, there are trees. I mean, you know, you ask them, why? What, you know, so what? Trees. There are trees here. Lots of trees spring up out of the ground. And these trees are glorious to behold. They're pleasant to the sight, and they are good for food. They have glory and goodness. They're kind of like their creator. They're full of glory, and they're full of goodness. Like God, they give both ravishment and nourishment. And also like their creator, they're not going any place. You know, one thing about trees, they have roots. Never seen a tree walk around. A tree shepherd, yes, but never a tree. Trees have roots. They stay put. They're locked down. They are faithful. And is it not interesting that as man feeds upon the glory of God, as man feeds upon the goodness of God, as man eats, as it were, from the goodness of the Lord, he becomes like a tree planted by the rivers of water. He gets his roots down. And so trees are not only symbols of God, they are symbols of man. In a few minutes, we're going to lift up our hands in the doxology like a grove of trees, lifting up praise to the God in whose soil we are planted. Symbols of God's presence in this place, beautiful and good, and also symbols of what man will become as he lives with God here. Not at like Cain later as a wanderer, but planted here. There are two special trees, you'll notice at the end of verse 9, two special trees that stand out. The tree of life in the midst of the garden, and also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. One of them, the tree of life, represents in some apparently sacramental way, it represents the life like that of God himself, undying life, eternal life, unquenchable life, glorified life. And the other tree represents not so much the life like that of God himself, but knowledge like that of God himself. Later, Adam and Eve will be tempted, because if you eat of this tree, you will be like gods, knowing good and evil. And these trees, like sacramental furniture, if you like, in the garden grove, they show to man that in this garden grove, in this place, God will give his life and his wisdom and his knowledge to man, as in no other place under the sun. In other words, there are many hints in this text that this is not just any old garden. It is God's temple. It is later in chapter 13 called the Garden of Yahweh, the Garden of the Lord, where, as we will see in a few weeks, man is to know God. He is to love God. He is to serve God as God's priest. In this temple, man has a glorious, holy home. Let's stop and draw a lesson. Even as God designed the body for communion, for love, designed man's body to receive God's breath, the kiss of God, designed man's body to eat God's fruit, designed man's body to see God's world and to hear the birds and to delight in the smell of the earth, God also made place for communion, brethren. Place is necessary for love. Everything about this garden is designed. God is the ultimate interior decorator, and he designs this garden to enhance man's fellowship with his maker and later with his wife. It had been a place of just ravishing beauty and a superabounding goodness. And you know, that resonates with us, doesn't it? Because I dare say every one of our memories of love are tied to a place. I have places where I can walk into and smell a certain kind of, you know, I walk into my grandparents' house to this day, and I smell the wood, and I smell the remnants of the laundry detergent my grandparents used to use, and I get, you know, it still smells a little bit like my grandfather's oatmeal cookies he had in the cookie jar, and I walk in there, and I am instantly taken back to such memories of good times, such memories of love and communion, and we remember love in places. I've never experienced love floating in the ether. Why do you go back to certain spots where you had your first date? Because love is emplaced. Love is always tied to location. God knows it. He's made both body and place for love. Brethren, you may not have thought about it a lot before, but one of the bitterest consequences of sin is displacement. Displacement. Adam, in a chapter, will be driven from this garden. He'll be driven out from God's presence symbolized in those trees. The earth will no longer be a comfortable home. In fact, in many ways, the earth will now be for him a very inhospitable place. And men cannot to this day and will not to this day share places in peace. You can have a murder within two chapters because Cain and Abel cannot inhabit the same place in peace. Displacement. It is, I think, perhaps one of the most excruciating evidences of sin in the modern world, the utter alienation and displacement the modern human being feels. And the gospel, of course, announces that that displacement has been marvelously overcome. As we return to God through Christ, God has given us Jesus Christ to be our righteousness, to be our sin bearer, to take upon him the wrath of God. And as that has now happened and God is now beams upon us in friendship, we come back into the most holy place. We are welcomed back, not into an earthly tabernacle or an earthly temple, but into the very heavenly courts of the Lord, and we are home. And there's no fear that God will throw us out. We are welcomed. We are his children. It is a family space. But here's what I want to kind of drive home a little bit. We're not only brought back home to be in God's place with God, we are restored to bear his image as placemakers and place sharers. God not only brings us back to himself, he is renewing his image in us, brethren, as his children. He's making us those who look like our Father, and that means we are going to become placemakers. We're going to become place sharers. I'd like to take like 4 weeks and preach on just that. That would revolutionize so much in our lives, but I just want to mention only one thing as we close. I want to leave you all with some questions. And I can't do much more today than just ask the questions about homemaking. I don't think any of you are homeless. If you are, I need to talk to you. But if you're not homeless, you have a home. Maybe it's more accurate to say a lot of you have a house, which is not the same thing. But you have a home. And I want you to think about the fact that is not an accident. That is the reason we live in homes and we have a heart for home and we feel homesick sometimes is because of this chapter, because it's how God made man to flourish. And I want to ask just two questions. I want to ask, first of all, is your home just a set of walls that you hide behind so you can make your digital escape? Do you lock your front door and say, thank God I'm alone. I'm just here with myself, maybe my family, and I can go, you know, get on the internet for hours, and I can go watch TV for hours, and I can get on my cell phone and talk to my friends for hours, or I can, you know, if I have to, I can get in the car and leave. Is it just a set of walls you can hide behind to make your digital escape? Or is your home a place that has been set up and decorated and ordered for quietly, slowly enjoying the goodness of the Lord in fellowship with your family and with your immediate neighbors? If God killed the electricity today, would your home be a place of flourishing? Now, he hasn't killed the electricity, and that's your problem, because you're supposed to use digital technology if you're going to serve God well in this century. But I think we need to stop and ask the question whether we are homemaking in a way that reflects discipline over our escape tendencies as human beings. Do you sit and talk? Not just, you know, chat about the weather, but really talk to each other. Do you have conversations with your children? Let me tell you something. I'm going to be strong here for a second. I worry about children on Long Island in Christian homes. I have seen very, very, very few families raise Christian children on into the so-called adolescent years, into young adulthood, and pull it off. And I'll tell you why it happens, that they wander and they drift. I will tell you why, because I see it again and again and again. Parents do not talk with their children. Not talk at your children, talk with your children. I mean, sitting down and conversing for a long time over a book. Probably not in front of a television program unless you're really good at conversing in front of television, which I find most people are not. I mean conversing. Because if your children do not know you, and you do not know them, and you do not enjoy one another, and you're not, in a biblical sense, friends who delight to be together, you are going to lose your children. You are. I am learning to love hanging out with my kids. I enjoy them I'm learning to. Man, I know how hard it is. I feel how hard it is. Because there's so many other things to think about except my children. When's the last time you and your wife sat on the couch and just talked for a couple of hours at night? I've got such marriage problems. Do you talk? Do you talk? Do you eat? Do you slow down? Have you ever had a Saturday afternoon in like 6 years where you just did nothing together? Just walk somewhere and just enjoy things together and just be at peace. Quietly, slowly enjoying the goodness of the Lord in fellowship with your family and your immediate neighbors. Do you know your neighbors? Do you know them? Whatever happened to the front porch? Second question, because it ties right into this one. Is your house a fortress? I've almost wondered if I shouldn't start leaving my front door just a little bit ajar. Because you know what? I drive through neighborhoods in Long Island, and their houses are fortresses. I would have my knees on. Thank God I'm not a salesman. I'd have my knees knocking together to walk up to that front door and bang on it. I'd be afraid someone to stick a shotgun out the front door at me. They're walled up. You don't see people on the front porch sitting back, rocking on a rocking chair. Hey, neighbor! They got walls 7 feet high to make sure nobody sees them in their backyard. That's why, even my house, that's my house. 7 foot walls. I don't want to be seen in my backyard. Is your house a fortress? There are no walls around Eden. Or is it known to be a place where others can come? Not always, but often. And experience there the welcome and the refreshment of God. Glad you're in the neighborhood. Glad you showed up at my front door. Want some soup? Not much. You know, no filet mignon tonight. You're welcome what we have. We'll put more broth in the soup. Come on in. Good to see you. Is your home a fortress? Or is it a place where people can come and experience the welcome, the refreshment of God? Funny, I had a salesman stop at my door yesterday. He kept smelling my wife's good cooking. kept asking if he could stay for dinner. And I thought he was, you know, I knew he was joking, so I didn't pursue it, but I thought, you know, in a sense, that's it. By all means, stay for dinner. You're here. You're in my home. Sit down. Have a drink. Have some food. Brethren, I told you I want us to be a radical church. We got to get back to Genesis 2 and realize God made place for love. Your home is your home. But I want to ask you, in all seriousness, as image bearers of God, to what extent does your home function within and in its outward face as something like this Garden of Eden? May the Lord guide us and help us to be his image bearers. Amen. Father in heaven, thank you that in this place we can experience home. Teach us to carry that to the world. We ask in Jesus' name as we say together. Amen.